Today, the Bible reading and the passage for today is Exodus 4, 1 to 17. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, you will be glad in his heart." He will be glad in his heart. "You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, my name is Sam, and I'm just one of the pastors here, and it's going to be a privilege to get to preach from that passage this morning. Let me pray, and we'll get into it. Well, Father, as we approach this moment now, of course, we've had the privilege of hearing your word read, and now, be with us as we come under the preaching of your word. Give us the ears that we need to pay such careful attention to all that you would have to say to us, all that is true from your word. So please help me in that task, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I don't know if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, but we reference it a few times, and I'm going to do it again. So John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, basically an allegory of the Christian life, where you have the main character, his name's Christian, because he is a Christian in the story. And he sets out from the city of destruction on a journey towards the celestial city because a man named Evangelist told him the good news of the gospel. And so he begins his journey to the celestial city with a massive a burden on his back. And that represents his sin. And dramatically, as he approaches the cross on that mountain,
it falls off and rolls away, not to be seen again. And as he continues, he goes through various different obstacles and trials that are meant to be kind of pictures and similar to what we might experience as Christians on our journey towards heaven. Now, one of the obstacles that he faces along the way is an encounter with a dragon named Apollyon. It was in the Valley of Humiliation. And Apollyon is the lord of the city of destruction. And Apollyon, the dragon, comes to Christian and says, and he claims him for himself. He says, "No, you're a citizen of my city, the city of destruction. You must turn back now from the way of the king and go back, and maybe I will accept you." Well, I will accept you, but you need to turn back to the city of destruction now. You are mine. Christian refuses. And he says, "O thou destroying Apollyon, to speak truth, I like his service, the king's. I like his wages, his servants, his government, his company and country better than thine. Therefore, leave off to persuade me further. I am his servant and I will follow him." Well, also seeing that Christian is steadfast in his faithfulness to the good king, Apollyon decides to kind of begin to accuse him and say, "You are not so faithful to the good king. You are not so faithful. I have seen the things that you have done even on this journey. You've failed in all kinds of ways. You've slept on parts where you shouldn't have slept. You've gone off track here and there. You have been fearful and wanted to turn back at different times. You are just full of selfish vainglory, Christian." Christian responds like this. It's so good. He says, "All this is true, and much more which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive." So they begin a bit of a battle, and they battle for over half a day before Christian finally thrusts the dragon with his sword while saying, quoting Romans 8:37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Bam. And then it says this, when he, that is Apollyon, heard these words, Apollyon spread out his dragon wings and flew away, and Christian saw him no more. It's not surprising, actually, that Bunyan might choose in his big allegory of the Christian life that the lord of the city of destruction would be a dragon. It's actually a pretty biblical picture. I've been reading this week Andy Nasselli's book he wrote called The Serpent and the Serpent Slayer, and it's basically a kind of biblical theology tying together the big theme of serpents and snakes and dragons throughout the Bible. And what he says is that actually the term serpent is an umbrella term in the Bible for both snakes and dragons. And so he says, actually, this is probably part of the reason why our culture generally just perpetually loves stories that include dragons or snakes, but dragons in particular. They're all kind of movies that we love, great stories that include dragons. The Hobbit, Chronicles of Narnia, Harry Potter, St. George, the older ones, St. George and the Dragon, Beowulf, and I remember more recent ones like How to Train a Dragon, 1, 2, 3, 4 maybe, TV show. There are board games like Dungeons and Dragons. Nazelli says in his book that serpents have two main strategies, deceiving and devouring. He writes this, "When a serpent in Scripture attempts to deceive, it's a snake. When a serpent attempts to devour, it's a dragon. Snakes deceive, dragons devour. Snakes tempt and lie, dragons attack and murder. Snakes backstab, dragons assault." So we come to the book of Exodus, and of course the background to Exodus is the book of Genesis, and it is in the chapter 3 of Genesis that we are introduced to a serpent. Chapter 3, verse 1, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" And of course, it's not like a fact-finding mission where he's like, interested. I'm so curious. What did the Lord actually say? No, he's a deceiver. He's seeking to twist. He's trying to be subtle, crafty. seeking to deceive. And of course, he does succeed in deceiving Eve and subsequently Adam. And what happens after that is that God sovereignly establishes conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. That there are allegiance that happened in that garden will not be permitted to continue. And so God says, as he curses the serpent, that he will put enmity between the offspring, so between the woman and the serpent, but then also the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And so now we arrive in the book of Exodus, and we come along, and here appears this guy named Pharaoh, who famously wears a serpent on his head, a cobra. Michael Morales writes, "The rearing sacred cobra symbolized divine authority and supreme power in ancient Egypt, crowning various Egyptian gods. The cobra was emblematic of Pharaoh's divine sovereignty." So there's Pharaoh in all of his serpent gear. And then in chapter 1, verse 10 of Exodus, it says that Pharaoh says these words, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." You can hear the hiss of the serpent, can't you? Let's deal craftily. Let's act deceptively. To what end? To destroy the offspring of the woman. Let's kill the boys. So the story of Exodus has now narrowed in on one of those offspring. His name's Moses. And we'll probably repeat this a number of times throughout the book of Exodus, but we really do need to see Moses in at least two different levels. We need to understand him on two different levels. There is the level where he's just a lot like us. We'll see that in this passage this morning. He's a bit like us, like he is a sinner in need of the grace of God. But that's not the only role that he plays in the Bible. Actually, he has a very unique role as a covenant mediator. He is, in a special sense, a type of the one who would come, who would ultimately slay a serpent, though he will do that in type and shadow with Pharaoh. He will lead his people out of slavery. He will be a kind of deliverer, one through whom God will deliver his people. He will be at that mountain at Sinai and establish a covenant between God and man and establish a type of the kingdom of God on earth. And so as we're going through the story, we'll notice ourselves in Moses. We're like, I know all about that. Like that is a lot like me. But that's not all we're looking for. What we're looking for, even more ultimately, is Christ, the true and ultimate deliverer, the true and ultimate serpent crusher, the true and ultimate covenant mediator who establishes the kingdom of God on earth. You see, even already, you can see so many parallels between Exodus and the Gospels, don't you? We have both give a birth narrative, and it's quite a stunning story of the birth of Moses and Jesus. Both are under the threat of a governing authority wanting to kill them. We also, it follows a similar kind of time frame in that we don't know much about Moses' childhood, do we? We're not told much. Well, neither with Jesus. In both Moses and Jesus, we're given their preparation for ministry season. For Moses, it's 40 years in the wilderness. For Jesus, it's 40 days in the wilderness. Both perform a ministry that is full of signs and wonders to attest to the truth of their claims about who they are and that they are God's chosen one to deliver. And then in both Exodus and the Gospels, the narrative slows down almost to a halt at the moment where God establishes his covenant with his people. In Moses, it's the old covenant. With Jesus, it's the new covenant. For Moses, it's at the mountain. For Jesus, it's at a different mountain where he dies on the cross and rises again. So we're picking up the story, and we're at the end of that section where Moses is in his kind of preparation stage for the ministry that God is calling him to. He is on the mountain of God. He is on Sinai. And he comes across a theophany. That is a visible manifestation of the presence of God. And it is a burning bush. A bush that is alight with flames. A glorious picture. And yet the bush itself is not being burnt up. And from it, God speaks and introduces himself to Moses. He says, "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. See, God is saying, I am remembering my people. The one I am the one who made all those promises to the patriarchs, and now is the time where I'll fulfill my promises to you. That must have been good news to Moses. He also thought, this is fantastic. I think of Narnia in situations like this, and in where, you know, in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the whispers were going out, like Aslan is on the move, like Aslan's back, is he coming back? And that's kind of like Israel begin to hear these whispers, like God is remembering his promises, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, our forefathers, he's on the move again. And Moses will be like, this is fantastic. But then God says, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, Moses has some objections to that. Probably not the first part, keeping promises part, but that I'm that one, he has a number of objections. He actually has five of them. We've already covered two of them. Today's passage is basically the final three objections to that call. Objection number one was basically, who am I? Like, who am I that I'm going to be the one that you're choosing to go and deliver the people? And God doesn't say, Moses, you're awesome. Who are you? Let me tell you about your inner wonder and beauty and fantastic nature. No, God says, I'll be with you. So more important than who you are is, I'm with you. Well, that leads to objection number two, which is, who are you? And when people say, who's sending you me to them, who do I say? God says, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. That's, I am Yahweh. I am the self-existent God of all eternity. I am. I need nothing. I am independent, never contingent, all powerful, all sovereign. I just am. No one defines me. I define myself. And so when they say, who is sending you? Just say, it's the God who is. Oh. So not like Pharaoh, and not like the gods of like the water and the desert and all and the diseases and all of these kinds of things. No, this is the God who is. And he has sent me. And it's a God like that who can guarantee what is coming next. Where God says, without any risk that this might not happen, he says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And God says, and you will plunder the Egyptians. You will take their gold and their silver jewelry. I mean, that is complete, total, overwhelming victory, isn't it? Because he is. You know, so many of the kind of little small wins in my life don't ever really feel like that. You know, like it just often feels like, well, I won, but that could have gone either way. You know, that was 50-50, but it's a win, but whew, who knew? No one knew that that was going to turn out like that. That is not how God is going to save his people from Egypt. He is going to do it in such a way that people, as Dave pointed out last week, they will not be saying, what is his name? They will say at the end, who is like our God? None. So you might think, well, that might be enough. You know, Moses has had a couple of objections and they've been answered very, very well. No, he has more. He has more objections. And to be honest, if you followed the passage, you're probably thinking they're not getting better. It's not like he's thinking up better arguments as it goes. That's generally how it works, isn't it? When people have objections to something, they usually bring out the best ones, and it gets worse, and it gets less and less. And that's, I was thinking about, you know, when kids don't want to go to school, that's they generally, they don't want to go. on the task that they've been commissioned to do today, which is just get to school. And, you know, the better arguments come out, like I'm very, very sick or whatever it is, you know. I think like a lesser argument, but it's not bad, is I could actually get more work done at home than I would at school. Have you ever heard that one? You've used that one, haven't you? It's a good one. I think once you get down to the kind of like, look, I'll do some like chores at home for you, I think you're scraping the barrel. Right? Now, not to say it's not persuasive, it is. We can do with some extra help and some vacuuming and what have you. But it is scraping the barrel. And I think that's what Moses, the journey for Moses is. These objections, I don't think, get better. So here they are. Objection number three. It's our first point, so that confused me. But it is the third objection. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" What are we going to do about that? You're the I am. You can strike down all of this. I hear what you're saying about the future. The only thing is, I'm looking ahead as well, and I can see the future, and they're not going to believe me. Now, on one level, you can understand why he might think this. Like, they aren't there with him. They aren't eyewitnesses to this fact that he is there and he is speaking to a burning bush. Well, the burning bush is speaking to him even more precisely. And so when he goes to them and says, "There was a burning bush that told me these things," they'll go, "Moses, you've been in the wilderness a long time. You've been around the sheep a lot. And you might have been seeing some things." Additionally, last time he tried to intervene and to be of use to the people of Israel, that was some 40 years ago, but the memory would still linger in his mind. It just didn't go very well. Where they said to him, their response to him was, "Who made you the ruler and judge over us?" He was just trying to break up a fight. He wasn't trying to tell them, "A burning bush that wasn't burning told me to be here." So how would it go well? Well, as understandable as it might be, this is ultimately an explicit denial of what God has just said will happen. Look back at verse 18 of chapter 3, where God says that when Moses will speak to the elders, quote, "they will listen to you." More than that, God says, "they'll go with you to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, 'God has met with us.'" And Moses goes, "Yeah, but like they won't." Well, God's response to that is three signs. Now, they're called signs in verse 8 and 17, which means we're meant to interpret them. They're pointing somewhere. They're not just, you have signs and wonders. These aren't just wonders. And that's just like, wow, that's amazing. Even though they are amazing, like they'll be spectacular. There's more to them. They're pointing to something, and they are signs that Moses is the one who has been sent by God, and they point to how God is going to claim victory over the Egyptians. We'll see that in all three of these signs. So let's go. First sign is this. Verse 2, "The Lord said to him, 'What is in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.'" Well done. So far, so good. He knows what's in his hand. Now, a staff is useful. It would be useful because he's been a shepherd and it's helpful for walking. But at the end of the day, it's not that impressive. It is just a stick, right? It's a dead piece of wood. And Moses might wonder, "Yep, okay, I have that. What on earth do you want with that? How is this going to help in our mission? How is this going to help me?" Well, actually, the staff does end up playing a pretty significant role. It's pretty busy staff throughout the book of Exodus. Later, it will turn into a serpent again and eat the other serpents in Pharaoh's court. It brings plague. It's used by God to bring plagues on the Egyptians, used to part the Red Sea. It will hit a rock and water will come from it. And in chapter 17, Moses will hold it up over a battle that is happening between Israel and King Amalek, and whilst symbolizing the throne of God and his divine sovereignty and power, Moses will hold it up over that battle, and whilst it is being held up, Israel will winning the battle. But if it drops, they begin to lose the battle to King Amalek. It's a busy staff, but it is just staff. Like, we shouldn't think of it like it's a wand or anything. You know, like it has kind of like magic powers in and of itself. No, it is, at the end of the day, a bit of wood that God can use. You know, preachers often take comfort that God once used a donkey to speak his word. And that is a comfort. Yeah, well, I'm not a donkey. And so it might be of some use. Well, here's one for all of us. And that is, you're not a stick. You know, you're not like a dead piece of wood. Francis Schaeffer preached a sermon he called No Little People. He said this: consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood could be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. I like that. I'd like that to be our new logo for Coomera Baptist Church. We are not less than a stick of wood. Welcome. It says this: and God said, throw it on the ground. And so he threw it on the ground. And it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. That is amazing power. You can read over that, but that wood, that just came alive. And it became a serpent, and probably a pretty dangerous one, because Moses, his immediate reaction is to run away from it, which of course is not dissimilar to what he's already done to that other serpent, Pharaoh, also dangerous, and he's run away from him. And Moses runs away again from this serpent. But verse 4 says this: but the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Isn't that amazing? So God tells him to do literally the opposite. Like, he's running, and God says, now turn around, go over there, and just pick it up by its tail. Now, I'm not an expert in snake catching, but I have held a snake before. And I did it bravely because it was at Wyatt's third birthday party. And there were a lot of children around, seemed to be doing it quite well. And so I put on a brave face. But what I did look up this week, how to catch a snake. And generally they say, like, if you are going to grab it by the tail, you really do need to control the head, right? Because that's the more dangerous part. You can touch the tail, you're fine. The head, that's where the poison is. You need really, really, really careful of the head. And basically the picture that some commentators point to is that Moses is being told, like, just go over there and grab it. Like, treat it like it's nothing. Like, just grab it by its tail. In fact, God says catch it, and it says literally Moses caught it, but that actually uses two different Hebrew words for those two things. So in a sense, God says take hold of it. Grab it confidently. Grab it firmly. Grab it. Just take it by the tail. But what Moses actually does is nervously, cautiously, touch it by the tail, hold it. It's a staff again. It's a stick. What's the purpose? Verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. But that might not be enough for people. They might need a second sign. All right, they get a second sign. Verse 6, again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. So this time it's not what's in your hand, it is your hand. But it's a similar thing that happens, isn't it? Something that's essentially harmless, like nothing wrong with a stick or a hand, but becomes deadly. And Moses can't run away from it. It goes with him. But it must have been the most frightening thing in the world for him to see. A hand covered in leprosy. Now, the word doesn't necessarily have to mean leprosy. It can mean other skin diseases. But if we take it as it's translated, that it is leprosy, what we're talking about is one of the great diseases in the ancient world that really just ravaged nations. And it was ravaging the nation of Egypt. It was incurable. It was highly contagious. You would have to be isolated from everybody else if you ever had it, lest they catch it. And they'll end up dying. Moses has it on his hand. But then in verse 7, God says, put your hand back into your cloak. And so he put his hand back inside his cloak, it says. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Again, it's the power and the sovereignty of God. The ability to turn it on and just turn it off. And it's all up to God. That's what's going to happen with the plagues that are coming on the nation of Egypt. God will turn them on, and it's only He that will turn them off. Of course, the kind of the magicians and the religious leaders and priests and what have you in Egypt would want to turn them off. But it is God who does that. It is God who begins, gives, and takes away. He creates both light and darkness. And the sign again is saying, listen to Moses. He is the one through whom God is going to bring judgments like this on Egypt. But they might not even believe the second sign. Oh, that's where it goes to next, isn't it? They need a third sign, verse 8. If they will not believe you, God says, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Moses, he must just thought, that's crazy. The water of the Nile? You're going to turn to blood? Yeah, at least this one, you know, this one's not as scary for Moses immediately. It's scary for Egypt, though. Moses just thought, you're going to take out the Nile? The Nile's like life for Egypt. Like, it is Egypt. A quote from the Encyclopedia of Ancient Egypt says this, the river Nile was endless in its bounty, and the people sang its praises continually. It was, they called, the father of life. The Nile was called the mother of all. It was the manifestation of the god Hapi, the divine spirit that unceasingly blessed the land. That's the Nile. It is like the center of why Egypt has fertile land and is prosperous at all. It's their pride, it's their life, it's everything. And God is going to turn it to blood. Ezekiel 29:3, God says, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of its streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. That's what Pharaoh was saying, the great servant. I made the Nile. Really? Well, God will turn it to blood. He will take what is life-giving and turn it to death. It's like the stick becoming a serpent, like the hand becoming leprosy, the water becoming blood. And that's God's answers to Moses. But they won't, Moses says, they won't believe me. You know, when I go to them, they're just not going to believe. They're going to say, well, here's your signs to authenticate your claims. Well, it reminds us of the true and better Moses straight away, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus, who performed signs to show who he truly was. John wrote his gospel for this purpose. Do you remember? John 20 verse 30 says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, the signs pointing to the truthful claims of God's deliverer of his people. All right, Moses is going to have to try again with a different objection. That one is struck out. Objection number 4, verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. So what are we going to do about that? You know, I know you're going to be with me and you're the I am, and you can turn sticks into serpents and leprosy on the hand and take it away. You could turn the Nile into blood, but I'm not a good speaker. I'm not good at speaking in public. Did you not know that? I mean, that's going to be hard to overcome, isn't it? What will the Lord do about such an obstacle like that? Speaking's going to be required. We can't just go there and do the signs. People are just going to go, that's amazing signs. They're going to need to be interpreted. I'm going to need to convince Pharaoh, most powerful man in the world, to do something he just fundamentally does not want to do, and that is let the people go. And the way that Moses describes his speaking issues could be interpreted in a whole heap of different ways, right? So commentators have all different kind of views of what Moses is actually indicating about his speech. So some would say he has some kind of speech impediment. Maybe it's his inability to speak Egyptian anymore. It's been 40 years and he's lost his vocab. He needs to kind of get some Duolingo on there and get back through and refresh his vocab. It could be that he's thinking, no, it's not that I can't speak. I don't do well on the spot, right? If I'm put in a difficult situation, I get flustered and I'm not sure how to speak. It's interesting what Stephen, in the early church, Stephen says about Moses in Acts 7:22, says, when he's describing the history of salvation, he says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. That seems different to what Moses is saying about his own words. So maybe it's that Moses is being kind of this kind of exaggerated humility at this kind of task. I'm just not up for that. I don't have that level skill with words. It'd be similar to Jeremiah when God comes to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. God says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." That should give you pretty confidence. Hey, I'm made for this. But Jeremiah's response is, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." Because he goes on to speak very well for another 41 years. It really doesn't matter in the end what Moses' point in saying what he's saying is. I guess the main point is that he's missed the point and that he is not the point. Actually, his ability to speak and not speak is not really part of the main thing that's going on here. Notice he says this, "Oh my Lord." That's how he introduces it. "Oh my Lord." He doesn't use the covenant name that God has just given him, Yahweh. He uses Adonai. A word that means sovereign, master, lord, king. It's rich with irony, isn't it? Oh, Lord, sovereign king. I'm not good with words. What are we going to do about that? We can't do anything about that. I know you're the sovereign one, all powerful, but I'm not so good at speaking. And I don't know if I could go before Pharaoh and start speaking. That would be full on. Whilst at the same time, talking back to God, the I am. He doesn't seem to lack confidence to speak right now. So how will God respond to such an obstacle, such as Moses' speech? What does it say? Verse 11. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Don't talk about yourself like that. You're an awesome speaker. You are witty, clever, persuasive. Pharaoh will listen to you. Everyone loves listening to you, Moses. No more negative self-talk.'" No, that's not what he says. God says this, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I'm not good at speaking. I made your mouth. I make mute, deaf, blind." God's not boasting. That's just true. He's the I am.
But then he gives a gracious promise, doesn't he? Therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Now look down to verse 14, because I think this is awesome. God's going to send Aaron to come and help Moses. And God says in verse 14, he says about Aaron, describes Aaron like this, I know that he can speak well. So that's different. Moses is like, I can't speak. Okay, you got Aaron? He can definitely speak well. But then God says this, so I will be with your mouth, that's Moses, right? We get that. Okay, he needs you to be with his mouth, right? Because he's not so good at talking. But then it says this, and with his mouth, Aaron's, and will teach you both what to do. What do you mean? I get the Moses part. He's not eloquent, he's slow of speech. He's going to need you to be with his mouth. But we just said Aaron's really good at talking. Why do you need to be with his mouth as well? He's got this. He's got all the skills. He's got all the talents. He's got all the giftings required. Why would God need to be with both their mouths in equal measure like this? Because fundamentally, it's irrelevant who's the most talented and who's the least talented. The mission that they're on is supernatural. God's going to have to do this either way. So neither Moses' inadequacy rules him out of the job, but neither does the adequacy of Aaron make him fit for the job. Both need the work of God through their words, to be given words and then to give power to their words. So that the most average communicator / preacher in the world, you put him next to the greatest communicator imaginable, excellent, most eloquent preacher in the world, both should pray before they preach. You know, so both should begin. Now let's begin with a word of prayer. Why? Because if anything of value is going to happen, it's going to have to be supernatural. God is not dependent on Aaron that he can use Moses. Do you think of your inadequacies like this sometimes? As some kind of fatal defect that rules you out of being used by God and making disciples and speaking his word? You feel like, I'm just not good with words. I get flustered. I don't know the answers. I'm not confident. I'm not that successful. People won't really listen to me. I'm not like on top of life. I feel like I'm just barely getting by, and I just don't think I'm that useful to the Lord, ultimately. Remember what Paul wrote, and we heard earlier this morning in 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul says, you know, when I came to you, brothers, talking about the church in Corinth, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And Paul's opponents gave their, kind of like Google reviews of Paul's sermons and his writings. They kind of surveyed his works and they gave their review, and Paul knew about it. And he said in 2 Corinthians 10:10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. He writes well, but he is not that impressive, that Paul. And if Paul thought like Moses, he just never would have done a thing. It's like, I'm not eloquent. I'm not all these things that the people look for when they look for people who will come into their city and speak with such eloquence and sophistry. I don't come like that. He never would have done anything. But what did Paul resolve to do? I'll just preach Christ and him crucified. However I say, I know I've got something to say. I know I've got something to say because it's been revealed to me by God. Phil Ryken writes, Moses did not need to be an orator. He just needed to be a reporter, faithfully repeating whatever God said to him. I do think that this is a common problem in the modern church. Essentially, the kind of the professionalizing of everything. It's like if you really want to be used by God, and our standards here are so high that you need to be the ultimate gifted and the ultimate talented to play this part here, because that's what gets results. It's the professionalizing of everything. We want professionals on and in every aspect of the life and the ministry of the church. John Piper wrote a book to pastors called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And in the preface, at the start of his book, of his most recent edition, he had these questions, which I think are just helpful for all of us to hear these questions, where he says these things. He says, is there professional praying? Professional trusting in God's promises? Professional weeping over souls? Is there professional musing on the depths of revelation? Is there professional rejoicing in the truth? Professional praising God's name? Professional treasuring the riches of Christ? Professional walking by the Spirit? Professional exercise of spiritual gifts? Professional dealing with demons? Professional pleading with backsliders? Professional perseverance in a hard marriage? Professional playing with children? Professional courage in the face of persecution? Professional patience with everyone? Are we looking for professionals? God's not. Moses thinks you're looking for a professional. You're looking for a great speaker. Because I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for a faithful one, an obedient one, who will communicate the words that I'm giving to you. Again, Francis Schaeffer from No Little People wrote this. The central problem in our age, he says, I love a sentence that starts like that. The central problem in our age, he wrote this in 1974, is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Roman Catholicism, or the new Roman Catholicism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism, and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. The real problem is this. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually, corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. It's our great danger, even here at Coomera Baptist Church, that we will want to do the Lord's work sometimes in the power of the flesh. We'll make this happen. We'll manipulate things. We'll get it going. We will do it with our own human wisdom and worldly strategies. Yet we have a Bible with God's word, with instructions for what to do, and we won't think, well, we'll wonder if that's enough to be truly effective. And so we get now, so that's objection number four. Final objection, number five. Verse 13. Do you see what he says? Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Oh, so now we get to the real thing. You just don't want to go. All this like, oh man, I would love to do that. I would just love to do it. I just don't think they're going to believe me. And I would love to do it if they did believe me, but I'm just not so good with words. It just would have been so good if I could have done this. Nonsense. You just don't want to do it. That's all acting. Verse 14 says, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. That is not amazing. What is amazing is how slow to anger the Lord is, isn't it? You know, Moses is going to come back to this mountain because everything that God said will happen will actually happen. And he'll come back with Israel to this mountain, and God will reveal him in a very special way to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, where God says, he reveals himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I wonder if when Moses hears that, he goes, you absolutely are. I was an obstinate fool on this mountain not that long ago. But God still gives mercy. See what he says next? Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Now, I think the thing that stands out about all of that and just strikes me, it's just amazing, is that Aaron's on his way. Whilst they've been talking through all of this, Aaron's on his way. This is what Alec Mattia calls an anticipatory providence. I love that. An anticipatory providence. God knew he was going to end up here. Aaron's already on his way. God's not shocked by this conversation and the kind of the heart of Moses. But it just so happens that Moses has a brother. And it just so happens, his name's Aaron, it just so happens he's pretty good with talking, and it just so happens he's already left Egypt and he's on his way to Midian right now. It's amazing. The sovereign providence of God to help Moses in his weakness. That as God calls him, he provides what Moses needs. Amazing. And so finally, verse 17, our passage ends with God saying, "And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." You will do the signs. So grab your stick. Let's go. That's the passage. I've got two thoughts just to close with. First, we do see ourselves in Moses a little bit, don't we? Excuses, objections, doubts, anxieties, fears. I don't know what you're facing right now. I know some, I don't know all. The different things you're facing in your life that cause those kinds of things in you. Can I really do what God's calling me to do right now? Can I face this? The answer is not for me to stand here and go, "You got this. You got it." Kind of pep talk, self-help. You've got it. It's not self-confidence or self-belief. What we need ultimately is what Moses received on that mountain, and that's God. A vision of the greatness and the supremacy of God. In this whole exchange, God has not once tried to change Moses' self-awareness. And not once has God ever tried to change Moses' understanding of how difficult the task is. But what he does give constantly is himself. It's like, "Who am I? I'll be with you. I am who I am. I can turn a stick into a serpent. I can put leprosy on a hand and take it away. I can control the Nile. I made your mouth. I can make mute, deaf, blind. Now pick up your staff and let's go." J.B. Phillips wrote a book called "Your God is Too Small." I feel like that's the message for Moses on the mountain, and maybe for us as well. Your God may be very much too small. There is great freedom in just confessing, "I am inadequate, I am impotent, I am insufficient, the things I'm facing are very hard, but I have a great God. And I may not be facing exactly what Moses is facing, I know that you're not. No one here is about to head off to Egypt to free people, God's people, from slavery. I know you're not." So our circumstances are obviously different. Our God is not. He's the I am. It means he fundamentally does not change because he cannot change. He ought not to change. He mustn't change. That would assume that there was some imperfection in God that he needed to grow in, or he'd have to change for the worse. Neither are possible for the I am. And so God is the same God as we meet here in the book of Exodus. We're going to meet him throughout the book of Exodus. But right now, it is seeing God in this great and glorious vision as it relates to the call that God has for us in obedience to him. That vision relates to that. Because, of course, who he is. So spend time, as Moses did, looking on the glory and the greatness of God. So we see ourselves in Moses, but if we stop there, we would be missing out on the best stuff. And that is that we see also the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is called to a special office, isn't he? To be God's prophet, to slay the serpent, to lead God's people from slavery, to establish a covenant between God and his people, to take them to the promised land. That's a unique calling, but it's a type of the one who would come. And Christ will do all that and more. He is the true and better Moses. He will speak words that are given to him by the Father. The Father speaks to those who are on the receiving end of God's word, of Jesus' words, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus also performed signs and wonders attesting to who he was. He is the one who will lead his people out of slavery to a much more significant foe than Pharaoh and his whips and lashes and brick building and all. He frees us from sin, death. He doesn't merely slay the offspring of the serpent, but Jesus comes and slays the serpent himself. You know, if Moses grabbing the serpent by the tail is to kind of make nothing of the serpent, to go, this is not a big deal for God. He can just pick up the serpent like that. That's how God deals with serpent type figures. If it's to make a mockery of the so-called power of the serpent, then listen to Paul's words in Colossians 2 verse 5 when it speaks about Jesus' victory at the cross when sin is nailed to the cross. Paul writes this: "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." It's like the Lord Jesus just grabbed Satan by the tail. Revelation 12 verse 9 describes it like this: "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And so we still do battle, of course, with Satan in our lives, but he is an already defeated foe. And so you go back to Pilgrim's Progress, and I think that why that story is so helpful in the end, because you look at it and you go, here comes Apollyon the dragon, Lord of the city of destruction, here's little Christian. How is he going to fight the dragon? How has he got any chance in this at all? Well, then you remember the story and you remember that he's already been to the cross. And all his burdens of sin have already been taken from him. And when Apollyon comes along and says, "No, you're no good and you're not worthy and you are unfaithful and you better turn back," he stabs him with the sword of the Spirit, quoting Romans, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Conquerors through who? Him who's loved us. One of the most precious things about the Lord Jesus and the gospel is that he's not, in a very significant sense like Moses in this story, in that he's not a reluctant Savior. He's such a happy Savior. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Because he loves us. He never ran away from the serpent. The Lord Jesus never said, "Send someone else." There was no one else to send. John 10, 17 says, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And there's that's the issue with some illustrations that sometimes that are given of the gospel where the Son is not a happy Savior. And I remember hearing this picture painted growing up, and it is powerful in some senses, but it gets some significant things wrong. Do you know the picture of the father that takes his son to work one day, and he's a train guy, and so the train is coming along on the tracks. Do you know this one? And the bridge needs to go down so that the train can get across, otherwise all the people in the train are going to die. But the problem is that his son, who is brought to work, has caught himself into the machinery of the cogs and what have you. And so he has to choose in that moment: do I lower the bridge and kill my son, or do I let all these people die? And so the father, with tears streaming down his face, kills his son so that people can live. And this is the father sacrificing the son for us, showing the father's love. Except, you see what it misses? The son's not willing. The son's like surprised and shocked by all of this. Actually takes out one of the most precious things about the gospel. We don't have a reluctant savior. If you feel like he was reluctant in saving you, you might feel like he's reluctant in keeping on loving you. But you have been loved since before the foundations of the world. And the Father, in this pact between the triune God, the Father chooses, the Father dies for, and the Spirit makes alive. And so he's a happy Savior, and he loves you. And if you are not his this morning, the offer is extended to you. Come to him. He will have you, and he'll have you joyfully. Let me pray. Father, just to consider that thought that you're a happy Savior. Our God, who is the great I Am, unchanging, is the same God today, yesterday, today, and of course forever. If you weren't, we would have no security, no hope, no guarantees. So I pray that you would counsel us, counsel our hearts, our troubled hearts at times, with your Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.